We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read just now in Psalm 92. And our theme this evening is the uprightness of the Lord. The uprightness of the Lord. You'll see that in verse 15, in the conclusion of the psalm, we read, "To show that the Lord is upright." And this psalm is largely concerned with establishing that truth that the Lord is upright. The circumstances of its composition are not given to us, so we do not need to know them. In this psalm we have truth and we have principles that are applicable in all ages. First of all, we have the delightful duty of praise. The delightful duty of praise. An ungodly world does not understand that delight and duty can go together, but they do in the life of the Christian. And in the first three verses, we have this delightful duty of praise brought to our attention. It is something that we tend to neglect. I think it would be true and fair to say that every one of us is quicker to petition God when we are in trouble than to give thanks and praise to God when we are not. We have a terrible, sinful prejudice against the Lord. That is true absolutely by nature. And even in the heart of the Christian, there is such remaining sin that there is a tendency to neglect the praise of God. There were 10 lepers cleansed by Christ, but only one returned to give thanks. How inclined we are by nature to seek to make the Lord simply a convenience, a useful convenience, rather than our delight in a loving relationship in Christ, in whose praise we take pleasure. Every one of us by nature, because sin consists in wanting to take the place of God, every one of us by nature is inclined to try to make the Lord an unloved convenience. But the people of God whose hearts have been renewed by the Spirit, they do, each one of them, know something of this delight in the Lord and this joyful acknowledgement of His glory. The psalmist says it is good. It's not only right to praise the Lord, but it is good for us. And have we not found it to be so? If you're a Christian, those times when your walk with the Lord has been close and it has involved much of that praise of God and thankfulness to God, have we not found it profitable to our souls? Sometimes our praise begins sluggishly. Sometimes we engage in praise out of a sense of duty when there is little heart in it. But as we do that which is required of us, the Lord is pleased to bless us and to make it a joy to our souls. But you see that this psalm speaks of Sabbath praise, that the psalm in the title is described as a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. The Sabbath is that day of the week set apart not only to not do those unnecessary works of the rest of the week, but in order to praise God. A Sabbath of doing nothing is not a Sabbath kept. The setting aside of our ordinary works is in order to engage in the specific ordinances of worship which the Lord has appointed. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated that the Sabbath was not for mere inactivity when he said to the Jews, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." That even God, after the creation in 6 days, then rested the Sabbath day, the seventh day. He rested from the work of creation, but continued the work of preservation. And this shows that the Sabbath is not merely not doing what we do on the other 6 days. It has its own appointed activity, and it is meant to be spent in the worship of God. The time for inactivity is the darkness of the night. But the Sabbath is for worship and for praise, and worship in the congregation of the Lord in particular. But although there is to be Sabbath praise, there is to be daily praise. Verse 2, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night. The Sabbath day is set apart in its entirety by divine command for the worship of God, except so much as for necessary works and works of mercy. But every day should begin with praise and end with praise. And every day gives sufficient grounds for praise. Every morning when our eyes open, when the eyes of a Christian open in the morning, he has reason to praise the Lord for his loving kindness. And that word loving kindness means covenant love and steadfast faithfulness. Because every morning when the believer wakes up, he has been preserved by the Lord through the night to live another day in this world under the promises of the covenant God in Christ. Every day when we wake up, God has brought us to see that day, and the promises which were true the previous day are true this day also. And every evening we have reason to praise the Lord for his faithfulness. During the day there has been so much of the Lord's faithfulness to his people, if we can but see it. If we were not so full of ourselves that we fail to see the undeserved kindnesses of the Lord. The reason we think so little of praise, and the reason we see or sense or do not instinctively feel that there are grounds for praise day by day, is because of an inflated idea of ourselves. And so we imagine that the air we breathe, the food we eat, the health we enjoy, that these are things that are somehow ours by right, and they're not. The only thing that a sinner is entitled to is the wrath of God forever. Anything but hell is undeserved kindness. And when we are brought low by that truth, we will see that there is daily cause to praise the Lord. And it is to be hearty praise. You see in verse 3, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. It was God's appointment that in the Old Testament, the Levites, not just anybody, the Levites, the assistants to the priests, should praise the Lord on instruments of music. That was God's appointment. They were to do it in the temple. God appointed who was to do it and where they were to do it. And that musical praise in the temple was a picture, a type, pointing to the greater outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament age and the intensified praise that should be found amongst the people of God in these last days. And so this praise with instruments is an indication of the heartiness of the praise that should be found among the people of God, and especially the people of God who live today in the light of the whole revelation of God, with a completed Bible, with Christ having come and died and rose again and at the right hand of God and poured out His Spirit abundantly upon His people. The people of God today should exemplify hearty, joyful praise. So in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, we're told to speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or psalms and hymns and songs of the Spirit, making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That word making melody, it's the word to psalm. And the idea is that the melody is not now on the outward instrument, it's in the heart and it comes out in the lips. And so the people of God should be hearty in their praise. But then secondly, the matter of praise. Verse 4 and 5. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. We should praise the Lord by beholding his works. We praise him for his loving kindness to us, but we should also delight in the work of his hands, because his glory is revealed in them. When I consider the work of thy fingers, the sun, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, then I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The works of God in creation ought to fascinate the people of God, even those who are not naturally given to appreciation of beauty. Every one of us, whatever our temperament and disposition, ought to be able to see the glory and the greatness and the majesty of God in the work of his hands. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And we ought to marvel at the works of providence, God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. We ought to marvel that the great God sustains all things, upholds all things by the word of his power. He speaks and it is done. He utters the word, it is established without delay. His counsel is what lies behind all that comes to pass. Not one detail of event in the world, in all the intricacy of connection between causes and effects, comes about by chance. There is no such thing as chance. Chance is an expression that ungodly men want to use to explain first causes without acknowledging God as the first cause. To say that something happens by chance, what does it mean? It means nothing. It means, perhaps, that no man was behind causing it to come to pass, that there was no design in the part of any human mind that it comes to pass. And so rather than acknowledge the mind and the purpose and the counsel of God, men say it happened by chance. Chance is a meaningless word as used today. Things come to pass according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. So we should worship God as Creator and as the God of providence. And we should worship Him for His works of redemption. We should worship Him not only in thankfulness and gratitude if He has saved us and redeemed us, but we should see His glory in redemption itself. We should see the glory of God in the way that He saves sinners, in the display of His attributes, that God saves sinners in a manner which displays all the aspects of His glorious being, His sovereignty in election, His justice in Christ bearing the wrath of God in the place of His people on the cross, His grace in that He did it for a sinful, wicked people, that they might be justified and sanctified and glorified with Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The works of God ought to draw out the worship, the praise, the adoration of the people of God. And when we see those works, behind them are the thoughts of God. You see in verse 5, O Lord, how great are Thy works, and Thy thoughts are very deep. When we consider all that has been made, and all that comes to pass and will come to pass between creation and the return of Christ, we must surely consider what kind of being is it who can perform all this pleasure of His will. We ought to think indeed magnificently of God. But then thirdly, why many do not praise and where they are bound for. Verse 6, a brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But Thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, Thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, Thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. A brutish man knoweth not. How is it that many people can see God's glory, or should see? They see the work of God's hands, but they don't see the glory of God in it. You remember the Russian astronaut out in space who said, I have not found God. He was surrounded by the display of God's glory and majesty. And yet he said, I have not found God. He said it as a scoff. It's as if he was saying, I've come to outer space. There's no God here. How is it that men can be surrounded by that which reflects God's glory and yet not see or acknowledge His greatness? It's not due to lack of brains. It's due to a deceitful heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart of man, unless it's renewed by the Spirit of God, is so opposed to the living and true God that he can be surrounded by the works of God's hands and still say there is no God. He can ignore not only special revelation, the Bible. He can ignore general revelation in God's handiworks. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, we read of the pagan world of biblical times. And in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. There he's saying that the pagan, when he sees the creation and the display of the power of God in the creation, he doesn't like what he sees. He doesn't like to think of this great God to whom he owes his existence and to whom he must give account. And so he holds down the truth in unrighteousness. He changes the truth of God into a lie. And he convinces himself that God isn't like that great God whose glory is displayed. That God is really rather like us. And so he makes an image of God. He makes a human image or the image of an animal or some created thing to reassure himself that this great being is not there, but this God, this manageable God. Yes, he can live with that kind of God. And some men even manage to go further and to pretend that there is no God at all, because they find the idea of the living and true God so obnoxious that they must distort or deny God altogether. Because they cannot live with the idea of this true God. And so this verse tells us that a brutish man, a dull man, a beastly man, knoweth not. It means a man, however intelligent, with a depraved heart, so that he is like a brute. He turns away from the truth. And he's like a beast, except that the animals are not guilty as he is. But he lives like a pig, looking for the next visit to the trough. And his mind never rises up to this great God. He staggers on in his preferred ignorance. Neither doth a fool understand this. In the scriptures, a fool is not someone who's lacking in intelligence. A fool is someone who is sinfully stupid. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible doesn't say to the atheist that his view is worthy of respect as the findings of an impartial, rational, unbiased, scientific mind. It says he's a fool. And the reason men are atheists is because they prefer atheism. You say, well, everyone's entitled to their opinion. No, they're not. They're not. Oh, yes, it may be so that in terms of man's authority, that is true, but before God it isn't. The atheist will have to give account for being an atheist, for holding down the truth in unrighteousness. And he has a short-lived prosperity. You'll see in verse 7, when the wicked spring as the grass, when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. Like the grass. Some of you farming men know more about it than I do. How long does the grass last? Not long. So it is the ungodly. His prosperity is temporary. And after a little while, all that he has loved and longed for is removed from his hands, cut off. When he gives up the ghost, when he appears before the God of judgment, all that he has loved is gone. All that an unbeliever has delighted in this world, he will relinquish when he leaves this world. There is nothing that he delights in that he will not let go. Every crevice of delight that he ever had in whatever it was will go. And he will serve a fearful purpose. Verse 8, it is that they shall be destroyed forever, but thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. Verse 8 is the centerpiece. God, the Lord, is most high forevermore. And the wicked, the unbeliever, those who are never brought to repentance, they will be caused to serve the purpose of demonstrating that the Lord is most high forevermore. The wicked will serve to show this truth, to manifest this truth in their destruction. The judgment of God upon his enemies will demonstrate the truth that the Lord is most high forever. In Romans 9 and verse 22 we read, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy afore prepared unto glory. Those whom God saves will demonstrate the riches of his grace to all eternity, but those whom he does not save will demonstrate the power and the justice and the wrath of God forever. But both will demonstrate this truth, that the Lord is most high forever and ever. And if you're not a Christian, and if you leave this world and are lost forever under the everlasting punishment of God, God will be glorified nonetheless. He hath made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil or the day of calamity. And the end of the wicked is a hopeless end. Verse 9, for lo thine enemies, O Lord, for lo thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. They shall be scattered. There's significance in that. In this world, the wicked often combined together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. They join hand in hand, but they shall not escape. They will be scattered. The linkage they make between themselves will be broken. There will be no longer the bravado of comradeship in ungodliness. There will be none of that encouraging one another in evil and in unbelief and in scoffing at the truth of God. There will be a terrible aloneness before God in judgment and in hell under judgment. Yes, it is the place where all the wicked go, together with the devil and his angels. But there will be no bond of love amongst the lost. The restraints will be gone, and the open wickedness and malice of the heart will be evident. And so there will be no consoling of one another under the wrath of God forever. So that those who are condemned in hell will find no comfort in God. They will find no comfort in the redeemed or the holy angels. But neither will they find comfort in one another or in the devil and his angels. There will be no comfort anywhere at all. No consolation. But then fourthly, the God of his people's praise is their eternal portion. Verse 10 to the end. There is a contrast in verse 10 and 11. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eyes shall also see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The horn was the symbol of power. And he says the Lord would raise up his horn like a unicorn. What animal is being referred to is not clear. Some suggest an antelope, we don't know. But the idea is of an animal and its horn being raised up. And he says, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. It's the idea of fresh blessing from God. The blessings of the Spirit. Fresh grace, grace upon grace, new strength, new joys. In contrast to the wicked, whose sinful pleasures all come to an end, verse 11. The enemies of God and his people, all their joys come to nothing. The people of God see it, they hear it, but it does not come near to them. And in verse 12, there's another contrast. The people of God, the righteous, those who have been justified in Christ, and who in this world are at least in principle sanctified, made actually righteous, though not perfectly so, until they are in heaven. They're like a palm tree, or like a cedar. They're not like the grass. The palm tree or the date palm was noted for its fruitfulness, and the cedar for its perpetual foliage and strength. And so, by contrast to the grass, they are fruitful and abiding. And the answer is in the soil. You see in verse 13, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. He means they're planted by God. They're born again of the Spirit. And their lot, their portion, is in the covenant of God in Christ. So that they have received the word of the gospel. They're united to Christ. And they have a living and loving and lasting union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are rooted in God's saving grace and his covenant of grace in Christ. So in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7, it talks about the Christian being rooted and built up in Christ. The Christian is joined to Christ irreversibly. And so his joys do not fade when youth fades. Verse 14, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, or green, fresh. The pleasures of the unbeliever decline as the years roll on. Many of you here tonight are still in your youth, and God, if He spares you to see old age, you'll obviously become increasingly aware of this as time goes on. But you know it anyway. Have you not met old men and old women who have nothing to look forward to? Nothing. Their strength has gone. Their health has gone. And they have nothing. Nothing but death, judgment, and outer darkness forever. But for the Christian, it is different. Physically, yes, he gets older, just the same as the non-Christian. His strength goes, his health goes. Though the outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. The Christian, though his outward man, the body, decays and is still subject to physical decay and death, yet God has renewed his heart, and God, who has begun a good work in it, keeps on performing it throughout his life. And so as his body fails, his joys do not fail. His faith will not vanish. His joy and peace in believing does not evaporate. And when death comes, he goes to be with Christ, with his Father. And when a Christian leaves this world and goes to paradise, to the presence of Christ, no disappointment. There will be no shortfall between what the Scripture said about the glory of Christ and what he beholds. There will be no discrepancy between biblical testimony and the glory revealed. In fact, it will be the other way. He will say, "Lo, the half was not told us." There is an eternal weight of glory for the people of God, and they will not be confounded who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not be put to shame. They will never be caused to regret knowing the world when they see his beauty in that which is to come. And what all this tells us is that the Lord is upright. This morning we mentioned Psalm 112, where it's speaking of men, and it says, "Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness." It's the same word here. And we mentioned that that word upright means straight, not crooked. And the Lord is not crooked. He's upright. He's straight. What he has promised, he also will perform. If you're a Christian, take courage. There is no crookedness in God. The promises that he has given, he will fulfill. He will bear and carry and keep his people. He will bring us to behold his glory. As the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, "I will that they also be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world." He will do it. He will do it. But if you're not a Christian, the Lord is upright, and he will be upright in his dealings with you also. He has told you that outside of Christ you're a guilty sinner in His sight. He has told you that as an unbeliever you deserve and will receive His wrath forever. And however dreadful that wrath is, and however dreadful a thing it is that our minds can hardly contemplate it, that a sinner should be forever cut off from God under the displeasure and judgment of God in a miserable eternity. However much our minds cannot contain the dreadfulness of such a prospect, what the Lord has said, He will do. His threatenings are not bluff. Sometimes parents foolishly bluff their children. When they've lost control of them, they make silly and foolish threats to somehow get them into line. God isn't like that. He is upright. There's not the slightest crookedness in Him. And so when He says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him," it's all true. In the book of Zechariah, it speaks of those who chose to think that God was bluffing. Zechariah 1 verse 4. "Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they, and the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." The God that cannot lie makes promises and issues warnings and threatenings. And they're all true. His promises in the gospel are true. And what He says even to the ungodly is true. And so in Isaiah 1 verse 18 He says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Whatever your sins are and have been, though God will surely judge you and punish you forever if you leave this world without salvation in Christ, just as surely there is mercy and forgiveness for all who seek the Lord Jesus Christ and find Him. For all who trust not in their own righteousness, not in their own works, not in their own wishful thinking that all will somehow work out all right in the end, but who trust in Christ crucified, the Savior of sinners, who bore the judgment of God in the place of all who trust in Him. Seek Him. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Amen.